Well, if you could meet one person in the whole Bible, aside from Jesus, who would it be? Have you ever played that game before? Sat around the dinner table and discussed that? Everybody's got their favorite answer. For some people, it's Abraham or Moses, maybe David. For some of you, Peter or Paul. There are a lot of good answers to that question, I think, out there. But let me ask you this. What if I limited you to the minor characters of Scripture? As in, what if I said you could only meet one person who shows up in one place and in one story? No major characters allowed. Now, that would be a lot harder of a question, wouldn't it? And it might make for a good question at lunchtime today. Do you have any thoughts who your answer might be? I think, personally, that one of the best answers to that one would have to be one of the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus. You remember the story in Luke 24? It says this, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know these things that have happened in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Can you imagine meeting Cleopas or his friend and getting to ask them what Jesus said that day? Can you imagine after church today, you get to buy them a cup of coffee and you get to say, "Explain to me how Jesus interpreted from all of the scriptures, all of the prophecies, everything in there. Tell me what he said." Boy, that would be a conversation, right? What were the passages that Jesus took you to? Where did he go in the Old Testament? What did he talk about? Be interesting to find that out. Of course, we can't know for sure where Jesus took those two that day. But if I had to guess, I would guess that our psalm for today had to come up in that conversation between Jesus and the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Because if you asked me, today's psalm is one of the most important prophecies of Christ in the entire Old Testament. It's got to make the top five. Maybe it makes the top three. And aside from Isaiah 53, it is probably the most significant prophecy regarding the crucifixion to come out of the Old Testament. The psalm? Some of you may have already guessed. It is Psalm 22. If you have your Bibles, turn with me there to Psalm 22. If there is ever a place where you see the death of Jesus in the book of Psalms, this is it right here. This psalm was written by David, and it was a psalm that was probably born out of some personal experience that he had. If so, we have no idea what that was. We have no idea the circumstances surrounding his writing of that. But the Holy Spirit has inspired this writing in Psalms in such a way that it makes the cross of Calvary shine crystal clear through Psalm 22. David may have written this psalm to lament his innocent suffering at the hands of sinful men, but it clearly goes beyond David and shines a bright spotlight on Jesus as the greater David, the ultimate sinless sufferer who suffered and died in our place. And then, in the final verses of this psalm, it shows us the results of his death and resurrection for all who follow him. So, follow along as I read Psalm 22. It's to the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, which may be a certain sound, a certain tune, and it's a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our father trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people unborn, that he has done it. If you would, let's pray before we study God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great psalm, Lord, and we pray that you would open our eyes to the wonderful truths that are contained within it. I ask that you would, Lord, illuminate us, Lord, encourage us. Lord, I pray that you would even be pleased to save some today through the preaching of your word. Lord, show us Calvary and the glories of the cross. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our psalm today is a long one. It has 31 verses for us to get through. But it has a unifying theme, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can really divide it up into two sections. Part one is the reality of the cross in verses 1 to 21. And part two is the results of the cross in verses 22 to 31. We have the reality of the cross and the results of the cross. And what we're going to see as we look at both parts of this psalm is that our proper response when we get done with it all will be to worship the one who loved us enough to give up his life for us. So let's get right into part one, and that is the reality of the cross. The poetry of verses 1 through 21 are a bit jagged. They don't sound just right to our ears. They bounce back and forth in a way that American ears, Western literature, doesn't really appreciate as much as when it was written in David's day. It bounces back and forth in these first 21 verses between three sets of complaints to God and then also three sets of that which shows confidence to God. So we have the negative and the positive, and they bounce back and forth in a way that's a bit dissonant to our ears. But this was to show the contrast of what the Messiah would go through on the cross. On the one hand, he would face the agony of suffering, but on the other hand, he would have the assurance that his heavenly Father was with him. And it starts off with a loud and miserable and familiar bang of verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Here we see the first reality of the cross, and that is that Jesus was, in a sense, forsaken by God. Jesus was forsaken by God. Keep a finger here in Psalm 22, look back to our scripture reading from today in Matthew 27. And if you would, keep a finger in both places because we'll bounce back and forth a few times. Psalm 22 and Matthew 27. Matthew was writing, of course, to a Jewish audience. That's who his book was to. And so he naturally alludes to this psalm several times in his crucifixion account in order to point his readers back to the reality of this prophecy. And in verse 45 and 46, he shows how Jesus fulfilled this very prophecy in the first verse directly. What we have here is the overwhelming reality that God in the flesh, the perfectly holy, sinless Son of God, was taking our sin onto him. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. Did he become sinful? No, but he bore the sins of mankind so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do we become perfectly righteous? No, but it is imputed to our account. It is credited to our account, and we are seen as having the righteousness of God. In order for us to receive this righteousness and for him to bear the sin, we see that he had to fulfill this prophecy here. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of this verse is no hyperbole. It is no exaggeration. It is the cry of Jesus feeling cut off from perfect fellowship with God his Father. Yes, the physical pain of Calvary was excruciating. But the greater agony of Calvary was in this cry right here, the cry of a perfectly righteous one, a holy one, who was nevertheless then cut off from fellowship with God the Father. As we consider the anguish of this cry, we are reminded that only a divine love for us would drive Jesus to endure something like this, the pain of being cut off and feeling the anguish of lacking the perfect fellowship that he had in heaven with his Father. But then it gets worse. The second reality of the cross is that Jesus' prayers seem to go unanswered. Jesus' prayers seem to go unanswered. Look at verse 2 here. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Here we find this back in Psalm 27. In fact, I turned you to Psalm 27. We never actually read verses 45 and 46 where Jesus fulfills this. Verse 45, now from the sixth hour was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, crying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Here we have the darkness over the land, the separation of the Son of God from his perfect heavenly Father. Secondly, though, we also see that Jesus' prayers seemed to go unanswered as well. This is a chapter back in Matthew 26. Look at verses 36 to 39 there. Verses 36 to 39. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." From an earthly perspective, from a human level, there was nothing that Jesus wanted more than to avoid the agony of the cross. You sense it in the Garden of Gethsemane as he cries out, "Please, God, let this cup, the cup of your wrath, go beyond me. Don't make me to drink this." Even here we see that he's feeling cut off from the Father, because in the flesh, in his own humanity, Jesus wants nothing more than to avoid this, but he knows that God the Father is not going to answer his earthly desires here, but rather he is going to do as the Father wills. He was willing to do whatever it took to secure our salvation. Even if that meant that what he wanted in the flesh had to go unfulfilled, his prayers to seemingly go unanswered, he would give it up for the greater joy of seeing us saved. Then, as we flip back again, keep your finger there in Matthew, but as we flip back, we see the third reality of the cross in a number of passages, starting in verse 6 here. Look at verse 6. "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Then look down at verse 12. "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan," that is, well-fed bulls, "surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." And then look down at verse 16. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me." The third reality of the cross that we see in these verses is that Jesus was mocked and reviled by wicked men. The Messiah was going to have to come and to be mocked by wicked men. Look at how this was fulfilled in Matthew 27, starting in verse 39. Verse 39. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." You see the multiple fulfillments there? He was scorned and despised, Psalm 22:6, Matthew 27, 41 and 44. They wagged their heads at him, Psalm 22:7, Matthew 27, 39. Let's see God save him. Let's see his Lord, since he is so close to him, save him, Psalm 22:8. Matthew 27, 43. He's surrounded by people who can only be described as animals. Did you notice the animalistic terminology there in Psalm 22? He's surrounded by bulls, by lions, by dogs. They surround him like ravenous beasts. And it says that he felt like an animal as well. He was a worm and not a man. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." A worm is the lowest of the low. It is an object of contempt. It's not even thought of. You don't even notice it when you walk down the sidewalk and step on a worm, right? But then, as if they couldn't think of Jesus any lower. They thought of him as a hypocritical worm. Verse 8, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You're a hypocrite. You say you're so close to God. You say you are the Son of God. Let's see what you can do. Matthew 27:40 said to them, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If you are who you say you are, let's see what you can do. But you're a hypocrite. You saved others, and you can't save yourself. Can you imagine what Jesus felt like? Remember, Jesus was fully human. And what that meant as a full human is that he not only had all of the physical pain and suffering, feeling that we felt, but he had emotions. He had feelings, just like any of us. Can you imagine the temptation that it was for him to actually show them what he could do? He created them. They were the worms, right? He could snuff out their lives like a candle. He could call down 10,000 angels and destroy them into nothingness, right? Yet his holiness kept him from doing that. His great love for us kept him on that cross. What great mercy and love to allow yourself to be mocked and reviled by wicked nothingness of men that you created in order for you to save sinners. Then we get to the physical aspects of the cross. Fourth reality we see here in this psalm was that Jesus faced excruciating physical agony. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This is an amazing picture of the crucifixion centuries before it happened. David didn't even know what a crucifixion was, and yet here he is writing a description of it. Jesus was poured out like water as his life faded away. It was as though his bones were out of joint, as a person hangs painfully on the cross, writhing, trying to pick himself up in order to sustain his life. His heart was like wax, melted within his breast as it struggled to keep his body alive. We learn from the medical descriptions of the crucifixion how the heart was absolutely broken at its breaking point within a crucifixion. His strength was dried up like a potsherd. His tongue stuck to his jaws. You remember he cried, I thirst, from the cross. He was laid in the dust of death. And then it gets really specific at the end of verse 16. They have pierced my hands and feet. Now, some Hebrew manuscripts read, like a lion, they are at my hands and feet. Instead of, they have pierced my hands and feet. But the changes to make it read like a lion instead of they pierced my hands and feet came from Jewish rabbis after Jesus's time. And commentators such as John Calvin argue that they changed the text to escape the obvious reference to the cross. In other words, it was clear that it said, they have pierced my hands and feet, but that was too plain and obvious of a meaning. No matter, though, it's not like if you take this away that you can remove the references to the Messiah being pierced in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This passage here in Psalm 22 The passage in Isaiah 53, the passage in Zechariah 12 clearly refers to the same thing, the piercing of the Messiah's hands and feet, which was done when they nailed Jesus to a cross. What an explicit prophecy of the crucifixion. It goes on in verse 17. I can count all of my bones. That is, Jesus was stripped almost naked before they hung him on that cross. They stare and gloat over me, not his bones, as it sounds sort of like, but rather people stare and gloat over me. That is, this was going to be a public execution of the Messiah. Then another specific one. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We see this explicitly fulfilled in Matthew 27, verse 35, if you flip back over there one more time. Matthew 27, 35, he says this, and when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Think about this. David wrote this description of a crucifixion without knowing anything about crucifixions, and he wrote this 1,000 years before Jesus was born. It would be like somebody precisely describing your exact means of death in the year 1022 AD. 1000 AD, looking and saying, I know how this person's going to die. I think that what that leads us to as a first point of application is for us to think about the testimony that this is to the accuracy and the reliability of the Bible. Even if this was the only passage prophesying Jesus' death, it would be amazing, right? It's not a verse. It's a whole psalm peppered with exact descriptions of the crucifixion. The detail is incredible. And then, of course, you add it to the dozens of other prophecies of his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection, and you can only walk away with one conclusion, and that is that the Bible is the supernaturally inspired word of God that is inerrant in all that it describes. When you look at a passage like this, written a millennium before Jesus lived, you can know that you have certainty in the book that you're holding. There are more applications, I think, though, from this passage here. Secondly, and as I said at the very beginning, we should worship in awe of the riches of Christ's grace. We should worship in awe of the riches of the greatness of his love for us. What was it that made Jesus willing to endure all of the terrible things that Psalm 22 describe? It was not because he was helpless. It was not because he could not overcome these wicked men. The cross was possible because of Jesus' great grace and his great love for sinners like us. Ephesians 1, in love, he, that is God, predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. The cross is where God's great grace and love met our great sin. He did not endure the agonies of Psalm 22 because we were so worthy, because we were so good. He did it because of his great grace and love, and because our sin had merited it so much. We deserve what's described in these verses. We earned the wrath that God poured out here. We were the worms. Of course, in today's culture, we don't like to think of that, do we? Even in Christian circles. We don't want to think of ourselves as sinful and deserving the wrath of God. We don't want to think of ourselves as worms. Are you familiar with Isaac Watts's famous hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? How many of you have heard that? Some of you younger people may not have heard that, but it's a great, great hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Did you know that recently churches have begun changing that tune to make it more palatable for today's generation? It now says in many versions, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for someone such as I?" How sad. How sad. Or I think back to a few years ago when a major denomination wanted to use the well-known Getty's song, "In Christ Alone." Beautiful, beautiful Christ-centered song. They were revising their hymnal, and they wanted to include this great song. But the second verse says this, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live." Well, they didn't like that second line there. And so they petitioned the Gettys to let them change it to, "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." Because of that pesky wrath of God, the pesky sin that's in there. Fortunately, the Gettys declined. Sadly, it was left out of the hymnal. But what it shows is that people don't want to think of themselves as sinners who deserve the wrath of God. That's not a fun thought. But the suffering of the cross was only necessary because our sin so deserves such great punishment from God. And Jesus took that punishment onto himself at Calvary, suffered and died in our place, and now, through his death, grants us the reprieve from God's wrath, the forgiveness of our sins to all who call on him in faith. The great suffering predicted in Psalm 22 was necessary because of our great sin. And it was endured in his great grace, God might show his love towards sinners like us. Have you come to know this great grace? Was Jesus your sin bearer on that cross? Was he the one who absorbed the wrath of God in your place? Is he your substitute, your atonement, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? Was he crucified in your place? If you've never come to know him and the forgiveness that he provides personally for you, I plead with you, come to him in repentance and faith today and receive him as your substitute, the one who has died for you. Put your faith in him, trust in him, and he will save you. And when you do, you'll be able to follow Christ's example in what they call the confidence sections of this psalm. Because between every stanza of pain and suffering that we just read is a stanza that expresses Christ's confidence in his heavenly Father. And as we read them, we're going to note that we should also have this confidence in our heavenly Father as well. After the my God cry of verses 1 and 2, look at Jesus's conviction. Look at his confidence that we see in verses 3 through 5. "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." After the scorn and mockery of verses 6 through 8, look at Christ's faith in verses 9 through 11. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." And then, after the oppression and the physical agony of verses 12 to 18, look at the prayer of Jesus in verses 19 through 21. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Here we have a foretaste of Jesus' steadfast faith in his heavenly Father, even as he faced his darkest hour, even as he walked through the most horrific valley of pain and anguish, yet interspersed after every prophecy was now confidence that God was with him. Can the same thing be said of us? How do we respond? How do we respond when it seems that God has forsaken us? How do you respond when your prayers seem to go unanswered? When people fail you, abuse you, when you face physical difficulties in life. The author of Hebrews tells us to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That is, meditate on the sufferings of Christ and how he responded, so that you, when you face those same type of sufferings and trials and difficulties, you might look to his example and respond in kind. You might see what he did, that you might see not just the agony, but also the confidence, and that it might build your faith as well. Jesus trusted himself to his loving heavenly Father in his darkest hour, and so should we. These confidence sections are great reminders for us during trials, and they have great applications to our lives. But there's one more brief section that we need to get to this morning, and that is the second part, the results of the cross, in verses 22 to 31. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even to the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Did you notice how different this section is than the first section? It goes from the thought of, in the spite of suffering, I will call you. In spite of agony, please save me, to now the past tense, you have rescued me. In fact, you see the pivot in the very last line of verse 21. Because if you go to verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. Come to my aid. In verse 20, the plea is, deliver my soul. The first line of verse 21, save me. And then the last line of verse 21 is where the door turns on the hinge. You have rescued me. Some commentators see a hint of the resurrection here. That is, you can see that the cross did not have victory over the Messiah, that God did not abandon Jesus' soul to Sheol or let his Holy One see corruption, as we saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 16. And this is then followed by 10 verses that show us the result of Jesus' death and resurrection and what we share in it. Author Steve Cole notes 6 things that resulted from this rescue that took place at the cross, and the resulting resurrection. Run through them real quick. If you write, write fast. Here we go. First of all, it results in fellowship. It results in fellowship. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. We are his brothers, and he declares God's name, his attributes, his characteristics to us. Secondly, it results in praise. We see this in verses 22 and 23 and really throughout the section. Verse 22, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. If Christ only suffered and died, there is no room for praise, for we would still be in our sins, like 1 Corinthians 15 says. But he is victorious over the grave. The cross did not declare victory, and so we can praise him. Third, it results in a testimony, as we see in verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. God listened to his cry and raised Jesus from the dead. And now we can testify to the deliverance in raising Christ from the dead. Fourth, it results in what's called a thank offering. Verses 25 and 26 picture a Hebrew thank offering. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. When God answered someone's prayers, a worshiper in Old Testament times would offer a thank offering at the temple. The poor would be invited, and there would be a feast of giving thanks to God. And the worshipers, it is said, would greet one another with the last line of verse 26, "Let your heart live forever." It was a Jewish benediction. In the same way, we have a feast of thanksgiving, the Lord's Supper, where we gather to offer thanks and praise to God for his gift to us in Jesus Christ and the deliverance that we have from our sins through the resurrection. Fifth, Jesus' death and resurrection results in worldwide evangelism. Verse 27, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Verse 30, "Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it." People will go, and the message would be told throughout the four corners of the world, not just then, but through all of the coming generations. It is a message that applies to the rich and the poor, as we see in verse 26 and 29, to all who come to Jesus and acknowledge their need for him. And then finally, it results in Christ's kingdom rule. We see this in verses 27 and 28. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." Of course, this part has not been fulfilled in a final way yet, but it will be someday. Jesus is coming back again, not this time to suffer the anguish as he did in Psalm 22, but rather he is coming as a ruling king to crush all opposition, to rule the nations in his millennial kingdom. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. No heads will wag. No mockery will be given, but full submission and surrender will be had. And so we see that the suffering of the cross was real, but the results of Christ's death and resurrection are just as real. Victory is his, and he shares it with us. In the meantime, we need to follow him and his example in this fallen world. We need to focus on the cross and all that it means for us. Follow his example as he looked to God the Father, as he suffered, and do the same. Follow in his obedience, no matter what trials come your way or what valleys you're forced to walk through. And through it all, worship the Lord for our suffering Savior, who was willing to suffer the horrors and the agony of Psalm 22 for us. Praise God that you have a Savior that loved you enough to go through what this psalm describes, the spiritual and emotional and physical agony that Jesus went through on our behalf in order to accomplish our salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious psalm and for the riches of Christ's love and grace that it shows to us. God, I pray that if there are any here who have never come to know you through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, that today would be the day of their salvation. Help them to see, Lord, that the Bible is a faithful testimony to your love for us, and that it tells us of Jesus Christ as the one who came, suffered, died in our place for our sins, and whom can be our Savior and our Lord if we will repent of our sins and place our faith in him. Lord, I pray that for all who are here and who have come to know him as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that you would fill their hearts with praise and awe each and every day for the price that was paid for their salvation. Lord, may we never get used to that fact, Lord, but may we stand and glorify you and praise you, Lord, each day for the great grace and the riches of your love that you displayed on the cross for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.